The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Good afternoon. Nice to see you. It's fitting that we should be talking about confidence and suffering today because I have a terrible man cold. The suffering is great, and I'm so glad that you've gathered to allow me to speak to you about it. Please do keep that passage in front of you and also the little outline on the other side. For many people, I think it'd be fair to say that the existence of suffering in the world on the scale of natural disasters on the one hand, or nearer at hand, like diseases and relationship breakdowns and unexpected tragedies, for many people, these things seem to make the existence of a good and powerful God highly unlikely. And especially in the scorching heat of acute loss or the gnawing dread of devastation, such a response is entirely understandable, isn't it? The Bible tells the story of a man named Job who on one devastating day lost all of his children in a natural disaster. And we're told that his friends came and sat with him in silence for 7 days. It's a poignant and moving picture of not only the sympathy of his friends, but the Bible's familiarity with the grief of utter devastation. And I mention it because, I'm not sure who it was you said that, remember, everyone you speak to is in pain. And to a greater or lesser extent, that has certainly been my experience over 20 years in the Christian ministry. And so for that reason, even to broach the subject of confidence in the midst of suffering seems like a kind of trespass, depending on where you might be sitting today. So I want to acknowledge that, although I think there are good things here and surprising things for us to learn. So I'm not going to maintain silence, although I must say, in the face of suffering, I'm usually in favour of it. Now, I'm speaking today to a mixed group of people here, and I don't know many of you personally, and I don't know where you may be sitting on in relation to faith in God. But when we look at the Bible, and when we look at this part of the Bible, the letter to the Romans, we're hearing the words of one of the most significant early Christian leaders, the Apostle Paul, speaking to a new community of Christians. All the communities of Christians in the New Testament were new. There hadn't been Christians before. This is the first generation of Christian people. And so this is, if you like, a kind of older pastor speaking to a group of spiritually young Christians about a whole range of matters. And today, in particular, we're thinking about what he has to say about how Christian people maintain confidence in the face of suffering. And of course, the premise is that being a Christian won't save you from suffering. It might sometimes be thought that the reason people become Christian, or the reason people are Christian or believe in God, is because they think that God will provide them with some kind of protective bubble. If that is the basis on which a person enters into Christian faith, then the first experience of significant or unexpected trauma often creates a crisis of faith because they too thought that God was going to give them a bubble. But the Bible tells us to have quite different expectations. And we've called this 4 weeks in which we're looking at Romans 8. We've called it confidence, because, as we've seen, for those who've been here, it begins with this great declaration, there is now no condemnation for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And it ends with another ringing affirmation, and there is, I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So it's a chapter framed with the idea of confidence. But it's very frank, excuse me, about the reality of suffering. So at the very end of the chapter, as we'll see next week, Paul says, neither nakedness, nor famine, nor sword, nor hardship is able to separate us. Meaning, not that these are trivial things, not that these are non-existent things in our lives, but that in the midst of suffering, we do not lose hope. We have confidence. That is the surprising and unlikely claim of the Christian gospel. And for many people, it's so unbelievable that they just say, well, I can't accept that, so I can't be a Christian. Here is what Christians affirm. Now, on what basis? I've got three things to say about this short passage from Romans 8. Christian people, when it says we there, it's really meaning Christian people, do not lose confidence in the face of suffering, because we follow the path of our older brother, because suffering is temporary and glory is eternal, because the Spirit intercedes. So let's think about each of those. Three reasons for maintaining Christian confidence that our sufferings cannot separate us from the love of God. Firstly, we follow the path of our older brother. Don't let suffering now weaken your hope in glory to come, because the adopted children walk in the same path as our older brother. So I asked Lachlan to start the reading from verse 16, which I'll repeat. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And at a very simple level, what the apostle is saying is, you cannot follow Jesus and take another path than the one he walked. And he walked a path of suffering. The Bible describes Jesus as a man acquainted with sorrow, familiar with grief. He died on a cross, and he said to those who would contemplate following him, you'll have to take up your cross as well. He expected that we would walk the same path, a path of suffering and then glory. Not that our suffering earns our glory, his sufferings are the guarantee of our glory. But the brothers and sisters of Jesus are not going to walk a different path than our older brother. The pattern of Jesus' life was death and resurrection, rejection and suffering, followed by vindication and glory. He trusted himself to his Father. He was faithful and obedient unto death, and he calls us to do the same. But there is one vital distinction between the sufferings of Jesus and the sufferings of those who are his. Jesus was forsaken on the cross, so that we would never be separated from God's love. He suffered hell so that his adopted sisters and brothers never shall. I think in the experience of suffering, the response of people generally, if they're theistic people, or even if they're not actually, is often to think, well, God is punishing me. What for? Or God has abandoned me. Where is he? But Christian faith claims that the suffering of Christians is never abandonment. Nor can it be. Because Jesus was forsaken instead of us. In our place, when Jesus dies on the cross, he cries out in the Easter readings, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father turns his face away from his Son on the cross. But Jesus is standing in place of us so that the Father will never do that to those who put their faith in Jesus. Neither punishment nor abandonment. The Bible says certainly there is discipline. There is the inevitable consequences of our own sin that brings upon us the suffering that we ourselves have wrought. But the cross on which Jesus died means that those who put their faith in him, there is no condemnation, as Romans 8 says in its first verse. Neither punished nor abandoned in our sufferings. Though we suffer, yet we remain confident. But there is a way in which our suffering is an imitation of Jesus, without which we'll not inherit his glory. And I think it's this. Though our sufferings are never God abandoning us, they may create in us a desire for glory that we cannot see, more than the comfort of pleasure we can see. There's nothing more glorious or wonderful, according to the Bible, no more precious future than to be an inheritor of God and a co-inheritor with Christ. And yet, even for Christian people, our inheritance can seem to be rather dim and distant, maybe even dismal, compared to our pressing need to be comforted and entertained and well thought of. In the Old Testament, there's a story about a son who was the inheritor of all his father's household, his land, livestock, and the very promises of God, but he sold it all for a bowl of stew. And our common experience of all kinds of inconvenience and frustration and hurt and disappointment keep us from loving this world more than our inheritance, and teach us, like Jesus, to rely on God. Don't let suffering overwhelm your confidence in God's salvation. The adopted children walk the same path as our older brother. Secondly, our suffering cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because our suffering is limited and temporary, but the glory to come is incomparable and eternal. Look with me at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And at the end of chapter 8, Paul lists his present sufferings. It's not a random list. They're all the experience of Paul himself, or of the church, or both. Trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. Not trivial sorrows, that's not what he's saying. He's saying the blanket of pain and fear under which you may shelter in stunned silence and grief, that depth of tears and mourning in the light of the glory to come will seem light and momentary. Our present sufferings will not be worth comparing. The joy to come will totally dominate and overwhelm our present suffering. That's almost impossible to believe. It would take the Spirit of God in you to believe that. Not least of all in our cultural moment, which has virtually lost all hope of the future. In our culture, everything is now. Nothing else matters. Whatever is in your past, leave it behind. Who can say what will be in the future apart from ecological disaster? Make the best of now, whatever is inconvenient, troublesome. Relationships, bosses, now is all you've got. That's not the Bible's view. It confronts us in a striking way. It's one of the advantages. One thing that will often be said to Christian people is, why would you base your life on a book that is 2,000 years old? And the answer to that is, it's 2,000 years old. The Bible tells us little about the glory to come, contrary to any number of movies and quite a few preachers that you might listen to. The Bible says little, and we're well to limit ourselves to what the Bible says. We can't picture it, we can't imagine it. We seem to know about as much about the glory to come as an unborn child knows about the world outside her mother's womb. The Bible says that the glory to come is better by far, that we'll be like Jesus, we'll be with Jesus. You won't like it if you don't like Jesus, I can tell you that. We'll inherit the universe. We'll see God face to face. We'll judge angels. Paul draws attention to two things here. The glory will be revealed, verse 18 says, in us. Suffering is up close, isn't it? We suffer on the inside, which is why you can be suffering terribly and nobody will know, because it's on the inside. But Paul says the glory will be on the inside too. It will be revealed in us, not just a different kind of world where pain and tears are wiped away, but a transformed me. C.S. Lewis said that if we could see ourselves now as we will be in glory, we'd be tempted to fall down in worship. So gloriously transformed will you be. And to give an idea of how wondrous the glory to come is, Paul says that the creation, the earth itself, in verse 19, waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. The idea is that the world is on tippy toes, craning its neck like people on George Street trying to get a peek of Harry and Meghan. The creation craning its neck for the day when the children of God will be revealed. Why? Because that day is the day that the creation itself will be liberated from decay. The glory will be revealed in us, and God is in control of the timeline, or in biblical words, we suffer, we groan in hope, in expectation of that which is to come. Verse 20, the creation was subjected to frustration in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. And Paul reaches back to the primeval past and forward to the future to come. The creation was subjected to frustration when the first humans rejected the loving rule of God. God subjected the world to frustration. The natural environment, the social environment, everything came under the judicial sentence of God. And as God imposed the sentence, he will bring it to an end. But the creation has been subjected in hope. Things are not right in the world. Infants die. Crops fail. The earth quakes. Cancer strikes. But the creation has been subjected in hope. Things are not now as they should be. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," because it is not done now as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, because now we do not live under the life-giving reign of God. This is temporary. Suffering is temporary. This is in between. And so this passage uses several different images to make this point that we're in between subjection and liberation, between labor pains and childbirth, between first fruits and full harvest. It's painful, expectant, frustrating, but temporary. We live in hope. And then thirdly, in this in-between time, we're not alone. We began to think last week about the gift of God's Spirit, his own personal, powerful presence with us and in us. And in verses 26 and 27, Paul makes that point again. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes, that is, prays for us through wordless groans. So suffering does not whelm the Christian person, the person who has put their faith in Jesus, because we are not alone. We have the personal, powerful presence of God to strengthen and sustain us. And we have communion with God. We have prayer, communication, intimacy, comfort. We suffer, we groan in hope, helped by the Spirit. And the experience of suffering for people of faith is one which can certainly challenge your faith, certainly make it impossible to pray at just the time that you think you need to pray. You can't. And at that time, we thank God for the church, because our Christian brothers and sisters pray for us when we have not got the strength to utter words ourselves. They speak to us the truth that nurtures and sustains. They call out to God on our behalf. And the Spirit himself gives praise for us. My background is Sri Lanka. This week I heard from a friend of mine who's in leadership in the church in Sri Lanka. It's a very small church, as you will recall from Easter Sunday. They experienced these terrible bombings. The Christians in Sri Lanka are very far from being the only people to experience bombings of churches. These are routine occurrences, actually, in Nigeria, in Indonesia, in Burma, in Egypt. These kinds of things are happening constantly, it turns out. How do we pray? The Church in Australia prays for Christians who experience such things around the world. How shall we pray? Shall we pray that they go on gathering for Sunday worship despite the risk that it will be their last Sunday, the Sunday when the bomb goes off? Or should we pray that they go somewhere else, go underground for safety? What will glorify God more? We often don't know how to pray. But the Spirit intercedes for God's people, verse 27 says, in accordance with the will of God. Here is assurance for the normal Christian life. We won't always know what to pray. God can handle that. The Spirit who lives in us prays for us. The Spirit cares for us even in the midst of fear and failure and doubt. The Christian who sits in weakness and poverty of spirit can pray. In a world subject to frustration and groaning, the Christian is not spared the ordinary suffering of the world. And Jesus promises that those who follow him will experience more suffering for the sake of doing so. But Romans 8 reminds us there is reason for confidence in the midst of tears and trials. We walk in the path of our older brother. There is an incomparable glory awaiting us that will far surpass our trials. We have the first fruits of hope while we wait, and the Spirit himself prays for us. Reasons for Christian confidence in the face of suffering in the real world. Yeah, thanks. Firstly, the biblical concept of hope, of course, is the certainty of things we don't see. So, the big news story this week is that there's a new train line running out to the northwest. Apparently there's life beyond Stratfield. And it's an indication of the wealth and safety of our country, actually. But that's when you get on a train, you've got to hope the train's coming. It doesn't mean you have no idea whether it's coming or not. It means you expect it to come. When it comes, you're going to get on. Now, you can be eager to get on there. I'm not going to press it too far. So biblical hope is a confidence about things that we don't see. Our culture has confidence only in things that it sees, or at least it tells itself that. It's not actually true. It's not how we live. We live with confidence in things we don't see. And that's what biblical hope is. Groaning inwardly is really to say, and this is a great question, because inwardly is where we express our true longing. We don't only groan under the weight of suffering, which we do, but we have a deep longing for the things for which we wait. I think of a friend of mine who is a person in Christian ministry, like me. His first child at 18 months developed a condition which resulted in almost continual epileptic seizures and made it impossible for his son to learn. He's now in his 20s. He can have a kind of conversation, and he loves music, but he can't live He can't care for himself, and he'll never live by himself. And really, when he was just a little boy, but just as much today, his parents would say, "We're groaning for the kingdom, for the day when their son will experience everything right." He's not a boy without joy. He actually has a lot of joy, and he has joy in Jesus. But they long for that transformation and wholeness that the kingdom brings. Yeah. Are we suffering enough?
Can we really say we're following Jesus?
It's true to say that Christians in Australia have enjoyed tremendous freedom and tremendous wealth along with the rest of the country. Everybody in Australia enjoys all of that. I think there are... of course, there's a common suffering of life from which no one is excluded. Suffering for Christ's sake. Well, of course, the apostle says, you know, we count it joy to suffer for Christ's sake. So, you know, we don't want to get kind of too burdened by this. But I think it is true to say, for example, I know people from a number of... I know individuals... for whom making the decision to follow Jesus meant that they were rejected by their own families, sometimes cut off from contact with their family, sometimes cut out of wills or something like that, sometimes just not cut off in that kind of way, and yet rather regarded as kind of losers, I suppose. My own mother, when I became a Christian, found that extremely difficult, and I think for a long time afterwards she was kind of embarrassed to talk about me. That wasn't really suffering for me, but I certainly know other people who've, for the sake of following Jesus, they have experienced rejection or ridicule from people they love, and that's a kind of suffering. It hasn't cost them their life or anything. And they were willing to bear it, but it is a kind of suffering, I think. Whether that will change, who can say? Our culture has benefited tremendously from Christian notions like the universal dignity of people, and if we completely abandon those kind of Christian impulses, will we begin to treat people differently in a more utilitarian kind of way? There's contrary evidence today, I think, to that effect. We'll have to wait and see.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.